We continue worshiping by reading the word. Turn to James chapter 5, and let's stand together. James 5, verse 12 through the end of the chapter. But above all, my brothers, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God endures forever. Let's pray. O Lord our God, we do confess that you many times, many seasons ago, spoke to our fathers through many signs, through your prophets, and yet in these last days you have spoken to us through your Son. We ask that through him and by the power of your Holy Spirit that we would pay close attention, and that you would plant this word as seed upon good soil. May it bring forth much fruit in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. The book of James is about how to live as a complete Christian. James wrote to people facing trials of various kinds. We read of many of them throughout the book. These are people who believed the gospel, they knew who Jesus was and what he came to do, but they wanted to know, how do they live out the gospel? What kind of fruit does the Lord expect from those who have faith in Jesus Christ? The book is in many ways like the book of Proverbs in the Old Testament. It's hard at points to discern exactly all the relation of the different Proverbs, but altogether they're a collage of the Christian life. As we come here to the end of the book, we find James' last words to us. He wants you to pay close attention. Right in the first verse here, verse 12, he says, "But above all, my brothers, listen to these things." It's almost as if he were running out of page and he wanted to make sure that the last thoughts he had for you are here. And so he compresses them into this short space and says, "Pay close attention, brothers. Above all, listen to these things." Whether you're suffering today, or whether you're cheerful, or if you're sick, or if you're wandering, these verses speak to each of us here today. And I trust that we will find much benefit as we realize once again that God's word is indeed sufficient for every area of our lives. The way we'll look at this text is in three categories, three that are actually here in the text, three things that God loves. The first thing God loves is truth. The second is prayer, and the third is sinners. Truth, prayer, and sinners. Let's dive in then here in verse 12. God loves truth, and we see this as he says, "Above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation." There's both a prohibition, something he forbids, and something that he commands here. And what he commands is that you are not to swear. These words might recall Jesus' words, and practically the same wording back in the Sermon on the Mount. And here we find that he's not talking about simply vulgar language. He's not talking about bad words, per se. There are other passages of Scripture that do talk about vulgar or profane language. But he's talking about swearing oaths. To swear an oath is to call on an object to be a witness to the truth of what you're saying. This week, the most recent illustration I thought of was as I watched the movie Two Towers from Lord of the Rings, and Gollum calls on the ring, his precious, to witness to the truth of his promise to bring Sam and Frodo to Mordor. He calls on that which is his idol, the highest thing that he possesses, as the witness to assert the truth of what he's saying. And we find here in Scripture that people are presented often as swearing oaths unnecessarily. They only exist, really, because people are not to be trusted. The swearing of an oath, the calling on something to witness to the truth of a statement, reflects that we live in a fallen world where people often don't tell the truth. And they feel a need to add weight, add gravity to their statements by swearing an oath. Well, what we see here in James is that we are, in fact, told not to swear. The person who hears this at first, the Jewish Christian, as the first reader, might have heard these words saying, don't swear, and in their mind thought, well, as long as I don't swear by God's name, then I'm okay. I honor God's name, I'll swear by something else. The Jews, for instance, we read of, would swear by the gold of the temple, but yet they wouldn't swear by Jehovah because they didn't want to profane him, but yet they swore by something that was with the dwelling place of God. The temple was where God's presence was manifest. And James heads them off here when he says, don't swear either by heaven or by earth or any other oath. Don't swear by heaven, God's dwelling place. Don't swear by earth, his footstool, or by any other thing. You see, when you call on something to witness to the truth of a statement, you're treating that thing as if it were omniscient, as if it could observe you in all times and places, and as if that thing had the power, indeed, to judge you if you fail to keep your promise. When you call on anything other than God, you're saying that that thing basically has divine attributes. You're saying that thing, as Gollum's ring, bore the attributes of God. And James here says, by the inspiration of the Spirit, do not call on these things as your witnesses. You could call upon none of these things. And as we read on, we find it's quite serious. He says that if you do, you fall under condemnation. It's a reference back to the coming of the Lord Jesus, which we've seen as a common theme throughout this book. The question that might be on your mind, though, is this an absolute prohibition? May we never swear at all by anything? On its face, it would seem like it is a pretty absolute prohibition. We may not swear. What about serving in the military, confessing and swearing an oath that you'll uphold the Constitution of the United States? What about oaths in marriage? What about serving in the government of the United States, being a president or any other office? There are Christians in the past, the Anabaptists, who thought that the Bible forbade any kind of swearing, and they refused to participate in any form of government, refused to participate in the military over passages like this. But yet, this cannot be an absolute statement because we find throughout Scripture that there are many examples of godly oaths being taken. God himself, in fact, is said to swear by himself because he could swear by no greater to the truth of his statements. God himself takes oaths. And in the Old Testament, in Leviticus 19, we find that the people of Israel were told not to swear falsely by God's name, but only to swear that which was true and right. Paul, in the New Testament, repeatedly calls on God as his witness. A couple instances, Romans 1, he says, God is my witness, I make mention of you always in my prayers. Or another one, in Galatians 1, behold, before God, I lie not. We see that Paul is, in fact, calling on God to witness to the truth of his statement. He's not calling on any created thing, but he's calling on his God in heaven. So how do we harmonize these things? It would be clear from the broader witness of Scripture that this is a prohibition on vain or rash oaths, those that are made unnecessarily, especially in the ordinary course of life, simply feeling a need to add to the weight of your words as if your words themselves were not true. Their oaths are to be reserved for matters of true weight and significance, especially when they're administered by lawful authorities in the church or in the state. This is the pattern we see in Scripture. James here is making a very emphatic statement. He's not qualifying what he's saying here because he wants you to feel the weight of the danger of rash oaths. He says, let your yes be yes and your no, no. The prohibition is on the vain or rash swearing, and the whole point of what he's saying is here on the command, let your yes be yes, your no be no. The point being, tell the truth. Let your words be such that when you tell someone something, they're true. You don't need to call on a witness in the ordinary course of life to your words, unless you're a liar habitually. But don't be a liar. Speak the truth. If you promise something, follow through on it. If you say something happened, in fact, then may it be as you said. Don't cover the truth. Don't tell a white lie. Let your yes be yes. Anything more than this, Jesus said, is evil. The real significance of this is that Christians are to bear the character of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is himself the way, the truth, and the life. And James reminds us here that your character as one, if Christ dwells in you by his Spirit, is one to be telling the truth, to show the world what it looks like to be a people of truth. Anything less than truthfulness is really a lie about Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 1 tells us that all the promises of God are yes in Jesus Christ. Everything that God has told us in Christ is true. We have the privilege as brothers and sisters in the family of God to also bear forth that character in our false and lying world, true and righteous speech. And this is what he says here. And so I'd ask you now as we consider this, is your speech characterized by truth? Do you ever shade the truth in order to put yourself in a better light? Are you careful when you make commitments that you make the commitment and endeavor by God's grace, apart from his providence, to fulfill that commitment? Perhaps it means hesitating before making that commitment, being more ready to say no if you're not sure of your ability or of your dedication to fulfill it. See that this is no mere moralism. This is, in fact, the witness that you have of the character of Jesus in this world. We pray often for unbelieving family and friends, and yet we may not think about the backdrop our lives provide to those very words as we desire to see them come to Christ. May it be that each one of us reflects the fruit of the Spirit in us by speaking the truth to one another in love. And that's the weight of what he's saying here. And if you do find yourself not speaking the truth fully, if you find it that you are not following through on your commitments, then cry out to the Lord, Lord, give me this kind of knowledge of you. Make me to respect you and honor you and know you in such a way that I would reflect your truth to a watching world. And that's a prayer that the Lord Jesus delights to answer here, for it is truly the case here that God loves truth. And may it be that each one of us here today would be characterized by truthfulness, that we would be a congregation marked by truth. That's the first of these three things that James tells us God loves. God loves truth. And as we move now into the next section, we see that God also loves prayer. God loves prayer. There are multiple categories of people that are given in this verse: the suffering, the cheerful, the sick. And in each case, we find that God's answer for them in their condition, in your condition here today, is to go to him in prayer. And really, there's no category of person that's left out here. I'm sure every one of us here today, in some manner, in some degree, is either suffering, cheerful, or sick. And so the Lord gives instruction here as he shows you what he loves. He says in the first case that God loves prayer when you are suffering. Is anyone among you suffering? Verse 13, let him pray. This kind of suffering, it could be a distress of some sort. It could be a pain of soul. It could be any kind of hardship, either physical or spiritual. You think about Paul as one who knew these kinds of infirmities as he suffered being beaten with rods. He was shipwrecked multiple times, cast into the deep. He was pelted with stones, suffered illness in his body. You see, it's ordinary for Christians to experience suffering. It's not something that's unusual or something that's outside of God's plan. But James here very clearly speaks to a congregation of his beloved saints and says, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. This is what the psalmist did in Psalm 18 when he says, in my distress, I called out to the Lord and he heard my prayer. Think of Jonah in the belly of the whale, one who had disobeyed God and deserved to be cast off by him forever. Jonah prays. In Jonah chapter 2, we have his prayer recorded. The belly of a whale, in the bottom of the sea, the lowest that you could go in suffering, we find Jonah crying out to the Lord, and the Lord heard his prayer in the belly of the whale. If God could hear him there, then surely whatever state you are in, whatever condition of your life now, the Lord delights to hear your prayer. And this is his promise to you. So we're not to be discouraged, not to be disheartened, not to stop praying too soon, but to know that the Lord delights to hear the prayer of the suffering one. And so if you're suffering here this morning, know that no matter how many times you've already prayed, the Lord delights to hear you pray to him, and he encourages you to pray, to perhaps take scripture to pray it back to him. Even if you pray with, as the one hymn says, a poor, lisping, stammering tongue, the Lord delights to hear the prayers of his children. And this is the encouragement that we're given. But God also loves prayer when you're cheerful. I'm using prayer here in the general sense, as we read that those who are cheerful are to sing praise. The words of our hymns of praise are, in fact, words that we sing in prayer to God. The best hymns out there are the ones that are addressed to God particularly. And if you look in our hymnal, those are what we sing. We sing to him, and he receives them as a prayer from our hearts. This word here, to sing praise, is one word in the original. It's simply sing. It's a word that is a verb, which it is also the root for the word psalms. And it's appropriate, especially for the Christian, to fill their mouth with praise in the words of the psalms in Scripture. These are words which God has given you as a gift to form your speech to him. The words which he gave to you so you could pray back to him and know that he hears your prayers. And we're commanded, indeed, to sing them. It's important to note, this is a command. This isn't an option. This is the delight of the Christian to, in fact, sing to the Lord. regardless of our weakness or our inability or lack of instruction in singing, the Lord says, sing to the Lord. This is an encouragement to us, indeed, to take every opportunity to develop our ability to sing, to praise Him. Is that God delights in prayer and in song. Around His throne, we find that the elders, the angels themselves are singing, holy, holy, holy is the Lamb. This is what the church is doing in heaven, singing to the Lord, singing praise to Him. You see that song especially frees your heart, stirs your affections, that you would rise spiritually from earth to the heavenlies to give God the praise due to His name. And perhaps it's a way to enliven your own private worship or your family worship, to sing His praises together with God's people, as we're commanded here when we're cheerful. It's not that you would not sing if you are suffering. Certainly, there are many psalms that are appropriate to and many hymns for those suffering. But particularly for the cheerful, we're told, let him sing praise. It's interesting to note here that Thomas Manton, who wrote a commentary on this book and was a member of the Westminster Assembly that produced the great document, Our Confession of Faith, said about this verse that while not forbidding hymns of human composure, those of the Psalms are so much greater because they are in fact inspired by God that we ought to prefer them exceedingly to sing them back to the Lord. And so we ought certainly to make use of the Psalter greatly, as we seek to do here in our own congregation, to let our hearts bring forth the praise that's fitting for God's name. So God loves prayer when you're suffering. He loves prayer when you're cheerful, as we sing to Him. But God also particularly loves prayer when you're sick. And this is what James goes on to say. Verse 14, is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. He gives specific steps here. This is a passage with a lot packed into it, a lot to consider. And what is foremost in it is the nature of prayer, the purpose of prayer. We'll consider these other aspects here, the oil, the elders. But really at the heart of all of this is prayer. He says that for the one who is sick, what he needs is prayer. He's already talked about the one suffering, praying for himself, individual prayer. Now we find that he also adds, for the one who is sick, let him call for the elders of the church. Let them also pray over him, to pray to them. So a few things. First off, why is it that you would involve the elders when you're sick? We see that James, by the Holy Spirit, provides us with the view that we ought to have of our leadership in the church, that they are, in fact, the gifts of Christ to his body in order to support and encourage and, yes, in fact, also be an instrument of forgiving them and of healing them as the Lord works through their prayers to hear prayer. They're God's gifts to you for your encouragement in the Christian life. There are many who, the elders are the last person that they would go to, but here James says, if you're sick, let this person call for the elders of the church, let them pray over him. It's really hospital visitation we see here. This is where the Lord prescribed it. They're the Lord's gifts, and this ought to encourage all of us to receive the ministry of our elders as gifts of Christ, the working out of his Spirit in our own body, to seek to enable them to do their work not with grief but with joy as we indeed call upon them in a time of need. The verse here speaks about physical sickness, but it would certainly apply to the spiritual sickness of the soul when we find ourselves trapped in sin, when we have sins to confess. Indeed, a little farther on in verse 16, James exhorts to confess your sins to one another and pray for one another the elders, the ministry of Christ to us in the church are given for when we're sick, when we are sick of soul, that Christ might minister his word more individually, not just as shotgun blast from the pulpit, but very particularly a rifle directly to the need of your soul where you need it. This is the role of the elders. And so James says, call on the elders of the church. Don't simply wait for them to come to you, but call them, seek them out, ask them to pray for you. And then we find this text here about the anointing with oil. This is the value of expository preaching when you don't skip portions that might be difficult or awkward, but you must plow through them. But what does he mean here? Are we not doing something that we ought to do as a congregation? Should we be anointing with oil? Well, the Roman Catholic Church takes this to be extreme unction, the doctrine of anointing someone with oil shortly before their death. This cannot be the case because this verse is talking about anointing someone in hopes of their healing. It's not talking about death. Some have thought it was medicinal, but if it was merely medicinal, why would it be the elders who would do it? It would be the doctor who would be fitting to anoint with oil. Some have thought it was merely a cultural custom, as if it meant something to people then but doesn't really mean much to us today. But it seems dangerous when you treat commands of Scripture as mere cultural customs, that we can shuffle it off when it's uncomfortable and leave it aside. Well, there's one other passage in Scripture that speaks about this anointing with oil, and that's in Mark chapter 6, verse 13. As we see the 12 disciples of Jesus sent out in the world to cast out demons, to heal the sick, and to anoint with oil. And as John Calvin, Matthew Henry, and other expositors of Scripture recognize, it would seem that this anointing with oil went along with the unique gift of healing given in the early church to especially the apostles and to those who had a special gift of healing. Those who, whoever they prayed for, would be healed. This anointing with oil went along with that practice. And while indeed, yes, we affirm the Lord answers prayer, he hears the cries of the afflicted, there is no one today who simply at their word, every person that they pray for is healed. There's no one who has that same gift of healing the apostles had in Mark chapter 6. And so we would affirm with the reformers that this practice is unnecessary in our own age. It's not a grievous problem if someone did it, but it's not one that is necessary now, because while the Lord hears prayer, he does not give the gift of healing today. The emphasis, though, here is not on the oil, but as we see here, that this the prayer of faith is that which will save the sick. It's the prayer of faith. In all of this, the emphasis is upon the prayer, whether of the individual or of the elders or of the person and others praying for him. It's prayer that the Lord works as an instrument to heal the sick or even to forgive sinners. The faith that this prayer shows is a faith that's in a sovereign God. It's not a prayer that is one that is simply manipulating God to do one's own will, but it's a prayer of faith recognizing, Lord, you're the sovereign one. You can heal in a moment. You could deliver me from this affliction immediately, but yet I have faith in you that whatever is best for me, not my will, but thine be done. It's the prayer of faith that saves the sick. It's not that every person who prays for healing is healed, but you're not healed without it, without a prayer of faith. It's the faith in the object, in the Lord Jesus Christ, that rests in his transforming power in his own time and place to heal you and to forgive you of your sins. The benefits here that James says for those who pray in faith are that the sick one is saved, he says, that he is risen up, the Lord will raise him, verse 15, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. this person, through their faith in the Lord, through the work of God's shepherds, the elders, and through ultimately the object of their faith, Jesus Christ, they, in his own time and way, can be healed, and if he has committed sins, then he'll be forgiven. We see James recognizes that while not all sickness is because of sin, there are some that God does bring to us to remind us of our sins and to bring us to repentance. So he says, confess your sins to one another, pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it's working. And this is where he gives us great encouragement to pray. As if his command was not enough, he says, consider Elijah. Elijah, the one that the Jews looked at and saw as the greatest hero of their faith, perhaps second to Moses. Elijah, the one who called on the fire from heaven and it consumed the sacrifice before the prophets of Baal. Elijah, who did so many miracles, is a man just like you and me. He had a nature like ours. He prayed fervently that it would not rain, and it didn't rain for 3.5 years, and then prayed again for rain, and it rained on the earth. What it's saying is that Elijah, someone just like you, just like me, he prayed to the Lord in faith in God's promise, and the Lord heard his prayer. The Lord opened and shut the gates of heaven at the prayer of this man, Elijah. And he says that as you come to the Lord in prayer too, that the Lord will open up his gates as you come to him. Elijah here, a righteous person, not in the sense that he's sinless, but one who had come to know the cleansing blood of the Messiah to come, who had faith in that ultimate sacrifice, who had a righteousness not of his own, but the one that was through faith in the one to come. So the prayer of that righteous person, covered in the blood of Jesus, that is effectual. As you storm the gates of heaven, come to the Lord, who as a father delights to hear your prayers. And indeed, he will hear and give you either what you ask for or something better. So what are you to do? Confess your sins, he says. Pray for one another. Not in a weird way. Some churches I've heard of where someone stands up in the middle of worship, confesses their sin. No. But he says, confess your sins. Call for the elders of the church. When there's a burden upon your heart, unconfessed sin, yes, the sin is ultimately against God, but he's given as gifts to you other people in your life that they might point you to Jesus, remind you of the cross, assure you of the blood forgiving you of your sins. It's not a confession to a priesthood. Now here we see it's to each other, right? The elders confess to one another, confess to those that they may have offended. There's no sense of a priesthood here. Rome certainly gets it wrong, as we would see here. Not only would a person confess to them, but the Pope should confess to the people, according to this verse. What it's saying is confess your sins to one another, pray for one another that you might be healed, that you might be forgiven. There's no reason to wallow in your sin, to stay unassured of God's grace, but go to those given to you. So I ask you, do you have anything you want to talk to your elders about? Anything that God would put upon your heart and that you would go to his shepherds and to come in faith in Jesus, the true shepherd, but to embrace his gifts to you, to seek their prayers for you, whether in physical sickness or in sickness of the soul. We're encouraged here, use the gifts of Christ, and we'll see Jesus work in your life through their ministry. We also see here that we're to pray for one another. What greater opportunity do we have than certainly in our own homes praying for one another, but in our own prayer meeting as well, when we give an opportunity to pray for each other, to lift up those sick and those suffering. This is simply an opportunity that we've been given here to pray for one another and to see the Lord work in his grace in answering our prayers. God loves prayer. And this is what he tells us here. And now, as we come to the last couple verses, we turn to God loves sinners. He loves sinners. And this verse here not only is some of the last words James has to say here in this section, but it really is a capstone to the entire book. As for a few months, we've gone through this book together. And here in these last two verses, he really wants to encourage people. Rescue sinners. This is what Jesus came to do, to save people from their sins. James here, in writing this book, came to rescue the wandering. He says, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. The Proverbs say that whoever wins souls is wise. What greater use of the tongue could you have in contrast to all of the bickering and the quarreling we've seen in James? He says, use your tongue. Win the wandering. Just like Jesus went after you and took you back. Go chase after the wandering. Bring them back. Correct one another. Instruct one another in love to one another. And the motive that he gives for this is that when you do, and when the Lord works through your hands, that person, his soul is saved, delivered from eternal condemnation, and his sins are covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. His sins are covered. What greater motivation could we have to go after those who are wandering from the fold? In Jude, verse 22 and 23, we're told that there are some we must save, snatching, as it were, out of the very fire. We are to snatch them. Galatians 6 says, when we do it in a spirit of gentleness, but do it. Seek after those who wander. God first found you wandering and apart, rebellious from him. He found you. And so he says, as I found you, so go seek to restore others. And so I ask you, who is in your life, perhaps, that needs to be sought? Remember, even as God found you, God can find them too. And first of all, in your prayers, certainly pray diligently, even daily, for God to restore them. And then use your godly speech in the proper time, proper way, a spirit of gentleness, and trust that as God works through the power of his word, and as you speak that word, that leave them in his hands, and trust that he is indeed able to recover the wandering. What a privilege it is for you and for me to be part of seeking after those who wander. God loves sinners. We've come to the end of this book. As one of the first books of the New Testament, it's one that Christians in that era read first, even before the other books of the Bible. And as we look at this book, we really want to recognize that James is giving a lot of instruction. He's giving a lot of practical guidance. But in all of it, the undercurrent is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. As he opened in verse 1, spoke of himself as James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it is that in this last verse, he wants to remind us indeed of fundamental truths. And a few implications from this last couple verses will then close out our study of this book. And there are four. I want you to think, first of all, that there is such a thing as truth. He says it here, that there are those who wander from the truth. There is something that is true in this world. In a time when truth is shamed, devalued, not believed in, there is truth. It's the gospel. It's Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who lived and died for sinners and who rose again for them and ever reigns at the right hand of God and is coming again at the last day. This is truth, solid truth to cling to, hold to in a shifting world. Secondly, we see it's possible to wander. someone could wander from that truth. Someone who thinks that they stand, Scripture reminds us, take heed lest he fall. Even those who've heard these truths countless times, watch your heart. Guard yourself. Ask for the Lord's help, his strength to keep you. And seek to help others, too, who are prone to wander. Thirdly, there is death. He says here that when you save this person, when God brings them back, you save his soul from death. Friends, consider that there is such a thing as eternal spiritual death. This is the great warning to each one of us, as there is indeed coming a day when Jesus Christ will judge the world. There is death, and he warns that torment remains for those who have cast away the grace of God in Christ and have rebelled against the infinite holy God of the universe. There is such a thing as spiritual and eternal death. But the fourth implication that we have here as we close is that there is salvation. The one who comes back from his wandering, his soul saved, multitude of sins covered, there is salvation. All who come to Jesus Christ in faith, the Christ that James trusted in, they receive salvation. This is the Lord that James said he was a servant of. And what James would want you to do and to believe as we close out this book is simply trust on this Lord Jesus Christ. Believe on him. In faith, come to him, and he will work in your life to bring forth the fruits that James has described in this book, the fruits of faith in Jesus Christ. James has shown us how God's word is sufficient for us in every area of life, and our response simply to, in love to Jesus Christ, keep his commands, in dependence on the Spirit, let our works be evidence of that faith. And we will find, along with James and with the whole early church, that indeed, this Lord is a good Lord. And may we each find him to be so in our lives. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we do come and we humble ourselves before you as those who have often forsaken your will. We have run after other gods, put other things before you. We thank you for your grace and your mercy in delivering us from death and condemnation, giving us your Son, and in showing us the way of life now as a redeemed people. We ask that you would please strengthen us to walk in your will, that our lives would be a backdrop to our words, and that even by our own words and lives, we might reclaim those still wandering. We know it is by your power, by your might, by your Spirit. And so we do glorify you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.